It's taken from a book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. It's a book that I don't think you have heard a sermon about in the last month or two or three or 15. When was the last time you heard a sermon on Ezekiel? Anyone? You know, maybe you're shy, but Ezekiel, for some odd reason, is a book that you know, preachers don't preach from very often, and it has 48 chapters. So, when I preached this sermon, I'll give that away. I preached it at Bethany Home last week, and I received the request to come today. I thought I would share with you this passage because of the blessing that it was to me, and I hope to the folks there. And I know it will be. If you are a Christian, these words will resonate with you. They will reverberate through your whole system. Because listen what happens in this passage. In chapter 37, we read these words. Ezekiel speaking, the prophet, around 2600 years ago. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones were coming together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin began to cover them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.' They say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, and now also the preaching of his word. My dear friends, in this passage, the ancient prophet Ezekiel is speaking words of hope in what you might describe as a hopeless life and circumstance and situation. What is it that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision? Well, it was rather graphic, wasn't it? I don't need to add too many words to that. What does he see? He sees parts of human skeletons. And they're strewn across a desert floor. And the Lord is taking him back and forth so he gets a real clear close-up picture. is the picture of snow-white, sun-bleached bones that tell the still-life story of a military defeat at the cost of countless soldiers. Men who had gone out to war and never made it back. They had not even been given a decent burial. Left to rot in the desert, their flesh gorged on by wild animals on the ground and vultures descending on their lifeless carcasses from above. The picture is morbid, grotesque, sobering. When I did my presentation last week, and I use a laptop in that setting, the picture that the folks were looking at during the message was the picture of the desert floor somewhere where you saw these sun-bleached, dead, dry, dead bones. In this case, it was animals. But, you know, it did the job. It was very clear that this was a lifeless, death-filled scene that people were looking at as I spoke. Maybe in your mind's eye, you can see the desert before you that Ezekiel was given to see in a vision and be affected by that, because it is a picture that is morbid. But what is this picture about? That is what we want to find out. This picture is not, first of all, about the doctrine of the resurrection. As obvious as it might seem to you, and as legitimate as it is to reach that application, you might say, from this text. But first of all, we have to do justice to the historical context in which this vision is placed. And then, of course, we are going back a very long time ago to the ancient nation of Israel, living in its own promised holy land. And lots of things had happened already. 10 tribes had already left the promised land due to exile into Assyria. And many were never heard from again to this very day. The 10 tribes, they live scattered all across the globe. And then, of course, what was left? Judah, Benjamin, usually included in the description of Judah, but the southern kingdom is left. Babylon is the next aggressor. And you know, Daniel and his friends were taken away during this time in 605 BC. And Daniel and his friends and all the other able-bodied men, women, craftsmen, artisans, politicians, engineers, medical doctors, scientists, blue collar, white collar, all people who in some way could contribute to the economic machinery of Babylon were going. Only the very poorest and feeblest stayed behind. That is the circumstance that Israel, the leftover part of it, faced as they heard the words of future imminent condemnation, judgment coming their way. So this, of course, opens within that general announcement of judgment a window of hope, of life in the midst of their despair. That's my first point, by the way, Israel's dire situation. The second point is Israel's hope. And then finally, the lesson, the object lesson, or the lesson to be learned from all of this. Israel's despair. Well, look at the passage again, just briefly. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he led me to the valley. And what did I see? A valley full of bones. He led me back and forth. I saw all those bones, and it says they were very dry. Deliberate, you know, mention there that they were not just dry, but very dry. Son of man, can these bones live? Rhetorical question. And you can answer it either way. You can say no for good reason, but perhaps there is also another answer possible. Anyway, as you go down, to verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they have said, Israel, looking at their dire situation, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. So that question, can these bones live, is a real question. It's a real question that these Israelites could ask themselves. Can these bones live? Is there hope? Is there an outcome for our situation? They had left the promised land, the land described as the land of milk and honey, the land where you want to be, God's country, under God's hand of blessing. It was where Israel belonged. And now they are in Babylon. And according to verse 12, it is described as Israel's cemetery, you might say, grave. And the bones that are dead are depicted, as I said, as very dry. What does that depict? It is a picture that shows the impotence of Israel, its inability to do anything about its circumstances. Israel doesn't have the resources, it doesn't have the strength, doesn't have the army, and so forth, to do anything about this present circumstance. They are at the mercy, ultimately of God, of course, but also of those who are the aggressors toward them. So living in Babylon meant for the Israelite, the Jewish person then, death. Death as a nation. Their identity had been robbed from them, because if you are an Old Testament Jewish person, then your identity was tied up not just with what it is typically for us who live in modern times, but it was with your land, your people, and your God. And that had been robbed from them, taken away from them, due to their own sinfulness, because after all, it was by God's loving disciplining that he did this in order to bring about renewal. But nevertheless, it was for these reasons that they found themselves in such a dire situation. So that they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? My car broke down on my way back from the SFO airport to Ripon a few weeks ago. Old truck. And the starter gave up the ghost. And nothing happened. I couldn't do anything to it. It was dead as it can be. There's no more life in it. When you look at these bones in this passage, when you are asked the question, can these bones live? What is your answer? You don't have to be a medical doctor to say no. Any of us in this room can say to these dead bones that they cannot live. They're dead. They've been dead for a long time. Maybe we can extract DNA from it and do some research that way. But as far as the organism that it was, is gone. As we think about Israel in their dire situation, a nation that has seen an end come to its era of life in its own land, under God, with its temple and so forth, what does it make us think of today? Because it is a picture of deathness. And for me, it tells us, it gives us a reminder that maybe our culture isn't as healthy as we think it is. With all the things that are going on culturally, values-wise and so forth, economically, politically, environmentally, how well are we doing? Are we perhaps in the phase where there is more death than life? And if that is something to consider, that may feel fairly safe to us. But what if you point your finger at your own heart? What kind of life is in me? Because this is a depiction of sin, of life no longer under the loving, providing, caring, nurturing, blessing hand of God? Are you living under God's blessing? Are you calling His life over you? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to breathe His life into you on a day-to-day basis? How vital that is for all of us, no matter what our age might be, because we need that life. Each of us need to ask God to bring His Spirit into our dead bones. It's a picture of sin, I said. It's a picture of when Paul says that when we were saved, we were found as those who were dead spiritually. And nothing could be done to resuscitate us, to revive us. No respirator would help. And so it takes the act of God to breathe life into us as sinners. And that is what we claim if we are Christians. That we have come to the point where we recognize that while we were living, while we were doing okay, socially, materially, economically, and so forth, but we also recognize that there was something definitely dead, that our life was going nowhere except for the things that temporarily and partially satisfy us and give us contentment. So the good news that these Israelites received in this chapter 37, it had to be preceded by this diagnosis that is so stark and bleak. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We're cut off. Can these bones live? Is there any hope for us? No. As such, no hope. Unless. That is, of course, always the biblical unless. That is the gospel. When God starts speaking His word. And that's my second point, the hope and guarantee of Israel's future restoration. God is in so many words promising that there will be a time of restoration. How that all pans out, how that all is fulfilled is another question. But these are words of hope. They are along the same lines as what we find in Isaiah 35 and 40 and so forth. These promises that God is indicating that when He redeems His people, the whole creation will be enjoying the benefits of that as well. And those are the words that we find particularly in verses 4 through 10. Then He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. And then what follows with the mentioning of the tendons and the skin and so forth. Hope is rooted in the pronouncement and the proclamation of God's word. We know that as Christians, that the source of our hope lies not in our church membership. It doesn't lie in how we were raised, because some of us were raised in a Christian home and some of us weren't. And all of that has its own place to think about and reflect. But it's the Word of God. The Word of God is the source of life. And that's why we go out and proclaim God's Word to you every Sunday, maybe during the week. And that's why the church takes the message of hope to the worlds, to the nations around us, because that is the world's only hope. When God used Ezekiel back then, person to person, prophet to an entire group of people, the Lord is still in the same business of proclaiming His redemption, His life, His eternal life, to people who are lost in darkness, and that is the Jew and the Gentile, both. We are sharing the same predicament, that we need a Savior, one who loves us, and loves us enough to leave everything behind, as He did, and joined this fallen world that he gave his life for me, Fritz Harms, and you fill in your own name, on the cross, laying down his life, and he took upon himself the burden of my sin and my judgment, my condemnation. Can you tell me any better story than that? Is there any other faith, any other outlook, any other philosophy that comes even close to that? That is the beauty of the gospel, that God became man. God in his infinite greatness, in his holiness, in his mercy, in his grandeur, he became small, so small that he could sit right next to you and put his arm around you. And he became so small, boys and girls, that he said, I'm going to put my spirit in you so that I will be with you forever and ever, always. And when you have a bad day, I'm with you. And when you have a great day, I'm with you. But I will not leave or forsake you, because that's what God is like. So, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Declare, in other words, announce, proclaim, command that these bones come to life. This is not a pep talk. God is not telling Ezekiel to give an inspiring speech like the coach does. Has anybody done coaching here? I don't know if you have or not, but you've been maybe a student, an athlete, and it is halftime, and boy, or some other timeout, and the minutes are ticking away, there's not much time left, and it's either the other team winning or us winning, and boy, oh boy, it's not, you know, and the coach comes in and he gives this pep talk, right? And it's just kind of a feeble attempt to, to get out from these kids what is left, probably not very much. But this is not like that. God is not just worried about the outcome, whether they will win or his party will win. God is saying, proclaim my word, and don't worry about the outcome, because that's my business. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the words that feeble human beings like Ezekiel and myself this morning bring to you this morning. Dry bones. Are there dry bones here this morning? Bones that are dead? Bones that have not resurrected yet? You're under the influence of the greatest power in the universe this morning, as you are being exposed to the life and authority of the Lord of life. And so hear these words, bones, come to life. I command you. When all seems hopeless, past recovery, judgment, God is in charge. Israel, know that your future lies not in your ability to withstand Babylon, or to make it back in your own strength, but listen to the word of the Lord. Because in the word of the Lord himself comes along with them. They are his words. And those words, they can transform any person, any circumstance, any situation. And those words are spoken to bodies we bury in the grave, and we leave them there as we must. But by faith we know that the child of God will rise again, because he or she has risen in Christ, in his resurrection. I said a moment ago, this passage is not immediately a text about, you know, the doctrine of the resurrection. But it leads to it. You can't escape it. Israel will have its own limited way of restoration, and it was limited. But the full application and implications of this ancient promise is what we can appreciate much more. Can these bones of ours live? Yes, they can. I am alive, believe it or not. In myself, I'm dead. There's nothing redemptive about me, that's in me, but the Holy Spirit in me and in you makes all the difference. That is why your life is now judged, viewed by God, in other words, not as it once was, apart from Christ, under the first Adam, but God looks at you through the second Adam, the perfect Adam, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents the new humanity. And we'll talk about that this evening when we look at a passage from Ephesians 3. I come to the last point, and that is the objective, I call it. What is the objective behind all of this? When you look at the book of Ezekiel, you, by the end of reading all those 48 chapters, you will remember a number of things probably, but one thing that you have repeatedly come across the phrase that God calls his people to know him. Then you will know that the Lord your God, something like that. What led to Israel's demise? What was the fundamental problem that led Israel to where it was in Babylon? Well, the fundamental problem was, of course, that they did not believe that their God was an all-sufficient God for them. He was invisible. People were not, as we read in the law, were not allowed to make carved images of him, like everybody else did and could. And so they placed their trust in an invisible God. But he wasn't as invisible as you might think, because this invisible God manifested himself supernaturally. By the way, if you want to get a good perspective on the nature of biblical revelation, on the nature of the Christian faith, read C.S. Lewis's Miracles. It's a phenomenal book that I encourage all of us, almost anything that he wrote, with discretion, always. But Miracles, great book, and A Great Divorce as well, by the way. Read that just a moment ago, a few days ago. But good perspective on the fact that life is not just what we see around us. That's a secular spirit of today. That we just look at life around us, what is verifiable, empirical, and so forth. We forget that there is a creator. He is in charge. We are not. We are just means to his glory. And so Israel forgot. And Israel thought that the grass was greener on the other side. And so they copied and imitated and adopted the ways of the nations and the world. But God is perfect, and he has a perfect plan, yes, indeed. The plan of salvation. There are no loose ends to this plan to revive and restore and resurrect a lost, hopeless people. Trust in him. Trust in his word. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Israel forgot, they paid the price. How about the church today? Are we doing any better? What do you think? Maybe the question can be answered as easily, a little bit more complex. There are good things that are going on, but there are also some worrisome things that are going on. And we should not, be boastful as a congregation here or anywhere, but let it be our prayer that the Church of Jesus Christ in America and around the world would not repeat the mistake that Israel made when they did not put their full trust and confidence in the Lord their God to take care of them, so that they would honor him and respect him and his ways, and that God's people would love him above all and their neighbor as themselves. Are we guilty as a church today where we both confess the Lord, but also we confess and we serve the gods that destroy us? There are some gods that can destroy you. And maybe it's best to not give examples, because that can be kind of cheap. But just reflect on the ways in which you in your own life, or maybe you see it around you, where God's people are living their lives in such a way that they don't grow closer to him. Their love doesn't grow and get stronger. Their acts of service to others doesn't deepen, and instead it is kind of haphazard and mediocre and temperamental. That has to do with the way the gods of the world are destroying ourselves. And if we can isolate those gods, if you will, then we need to destroy them before they destroy you, before they destroy us as a church. Because if we have other gods, we can't be about the Great Commission. We can't be about serving Christ, our Lord and Savior, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think that that is then the lesson that Israel had to learn, that they had to know that the Lord is their Lord, and that he is an all-sufficient Lord, and that he is the one who began a good work in them, as Paul says of the Christian, and he will also bring it to completion. So we're not saying this morning, now you go out and you do just your best and maybe you'll save the world and keep the church and so forth. God is in charge of that. But under that lordship, under that fact, go out and live a Christian life. Live a godly life. I mean by that a God-centered life. You live your life, you do your work, and so forth, from the perspective that everything belongs to God. He is the king of your life, the king of your wallet, the king of your time, the king of everything, of your being, your heart and soul and mind. Then live in such a way that you foster that relationship instead of letting things get in the way, tearing it down. I'm afraid that too many Christians live on this world's respirators. That apart from these artificial things, we would soon find out that we are dead. But these are the things that keep us alive, but only temporarily. May the Holy Spirit instead come into our dead bones, our dry lives, and revive us again. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your gospel of grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, that you are merciful and patient with us. And Father, we acknowledge the fact that we are no better than the ancient Israelites. As we reflect on our own lives, Father, we need your help so much. And day by day, that we ask you humbly, will you come with your words of life into our lives, into our hearts and our minds, and convict us and impact our lives so that they will be changed and continue to be changed and transformed more and more in the image of Christ in us. Father, this is our prayer, and we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.